Several years ago, as God began to really enlighten me and awaken me to something that had been troubling my spirit for many, many years, things began to be concrete and really clear before my eyes, the eyes of my heart at least. And that was that in our witnessing and in our soul-winning efforts and in our evangelism, it wasn't so often that what we were doing was wrong, but it was terribly incomplete. I've said that many, many times to you in many, many ways, and it's amazing the things that I discovered in my studies and in my reading during that time when the light would come on. And I'd think, yes, that's what we're missing. That's a part of what we're missing, because it's much like maybe having an automobile without any wheels. You can have a wonderful interior and a marvelous dash and a great transmission and motor, but with no wheels, it's not going to go anywhere. If you leave off essential components, you've really missed everything. And one of the things about salvation, the foundational, fundamental, essential things about salvation is the life of God that comes into you. We don't emphasize that much in modern evangelical outreach and evangelism. It's weighted heavily on the side of what you do. You pray this, or did you believe that, or did you come forward? Things that aren't necessarily evil in and of themselves, but they can become evil if it's left that that is the determining aspect of true conversion. A much better and much more biblical question is, have you received the life of God? Has the life of God invaded your life? In my studies, I don't know how many years ago it was now, I came across some evidences of spiritual life. And I've edited them some and made them maybe more contemporary, but they were written by a Puritan of 400 years ago. And I outlined some things, and we've been using it as a counseling guide for baptismal counseling for several years now. So these things are not going to be new to many of you, but they will be new to a number of you. And I'm convinced that there are some of you here tonight, I do not know how many, but there are some of you here sitting under my voice, and true spiritual life has come to you. Real conversion has happened, but it's happened since you joined the church and were baptized. The real truth of conversion is there, but it's not what you thought it was. It's happened since you were converted. We've had a lot of people share that with us in recent days. And some of you sitting here have been struggling some and wrestling some. And I think analyzing ourselves and looking at the scriptures and the truths we'll look at today, the Lord will speak to your heart and maybe give you clarity that you're not yet savingly converted. God's life and God's Spirit is not in your life. And you need to seek Him for that in repentance and in faith. Actually, I used this in a memorial service for a dear brother who's gone on to be with the Lord just the other day. But when I put it together for that service, I said to myself, I'm going to share this with the congregation. Not that it's profound, but one of the things I wanted to do is get it on permanent record as one of our sermons, one of our messages, so it can go all across the internet and be available to use and share with others. And I'm simply entitled it this way. If you're going to die and live, you must live before you die. If you're going to die and then live, you must live before you die. Several verses here to set a foundation. First of all, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. God's given us eternal life. The life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. If you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. Now, early in my Christian pilgrimage, I had that explained to me this way. What this means, I was told, is if you have asked Jesus to come into your heart, you have life. And that's it. But that's not it. You can misunderstand who Jesus is. You cannot understand that you're a sinner. You can want to add Jesus to your life to fix your diseases, or your marriage, or your finances, or another heartache of some kind, and that's not conversion, and that's not who Jesus is or what He's for, and that's not the true Christ, and it's not true conversion. There's a lot to be considered other than, did you just ask Jesus in your heart? The real question there is, do you have, according to Scripture, the biblical evidences that Christ's life is now in your life? That's a much more important and full question. Fully biblical and fully truthful. Now, John chapter 3, we'll just peruse through this quickly. We've looked at this a number of times, but again, we have Jesus and Nicodemus. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that's to Nicodemus, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Scholars tell us you could easily translate the Greek there, born from above. There's been a birthing of life in you, initiated by the powers of heaven, the God above. Verse 4, Nicodemus, thinking just as a natural man would think, said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again." Now, what is interesting here is what Jesus did not say. He did not give Nicodemus any mechanical thing he could do to cause this to happen. Is that not interesting? Do you think Jesus did not care for Nicodemus' soul? Do you think you care, or some evangelist cares, or some modern soul winner cares for the soul of Nicodemus more than Jesus cares? Jesus simply says, unless the Spirit of God initiates a working of new life in you, you won't even see the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. I'll quote it for you. Ephesians 2, 5. "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Dr. Jimmy Milliken, whom you've heard preach, used to stand in theology classes at seminary, and we would really egg him on because we liked that he'd preach every class if you'd egg him on a little bit. And he'd really get to preaching when his glasses got down toward the end of his nose. And he used to say, "How dead were you?" Good question. Dead man can't do anything on his own, but Christ made us alive. The Christ life must come into us, even when we were dead, while we were in the state of death. Because we were transgressions. It says, in our transgressions. In the realm defined by, corrupted by, killed by transgressions. Now listen, made us alive together with Christ. The initiation of God, bringing the God life, the Christ life into us. Jesus is life. He's the life giver. He's the life saver. He's the life sustainer. And you must know Christ to know life. Now, before we go any further with some of these tests or examinations about the life of God, look at 2 Corinthians 13. Another text that we've talked more about in recent days. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 and 6. He says here, first of all, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Then he says it again, examine yourselves. Now, the context here is that Paul is being tested and questioned by these carnal acting Corinthians, some of whom were probably not real converts and some who were just backslidden, if you will. And they were questioning whether or not he was the genuine one. They were questioning whether or not he was really God's apostle, God's teacher for the churches. And he's turning it on them. He said, no, I'm not the issue here. The reason why you have trouble with me being really God's apostle and teacher is because you are spiritually deficient. He says, you test yourselves and you examine yourselves. Then he continues on. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Now notice that. Not did you do something physically, mechanically, to quote, get converted. But his question is, you need to examine yourself to see if he's in you. Child of God, friend, brother and sister in Christ, banish from your thinking that there's some sort of sacramental, or religious motion, whether it be Episcopal or Catholic or Methodist or Presbyterian or Baptist, banish from your thinking that there's some mechanical thing you can do that seals it up and you can know you're saved. Many of those things you're encouraged to do may not be wrong in and of themselves, but they are terribly and woefully and totally deficient to be assured you're really converted and a child of God. Because Paul says here, wrapping this up to the Corinthians, you need to test to see if Christ is in you. Not did you take the Lord's Supper, not did you join the church, not did you walk to the front, not did you say a prayer, not have you been baptized in the baptistry. Some of those are very good things. But for assurance of salvation, examine to see if Christ, the life of God, is in you. Then he says in the last part of verse 5, unless indeed you fail the test or find that you're unapproved. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves, he goes on to say, do not fail the test. In other words, he says, I have looked at my own heart and life. I have the assurance from the Spirit of God that the life of Christ is truly and really in me. Because, friend, one day you're going to die. One day you're going to leave this planet. And it may be far sooner than you realize. And if you're going to die and then live forever with eternal life in God's presence, then you must live before you die. Know that you have Christ, the life of God, in you. Now, let me give you some things, practical things, that we have been using for you to think on. Our first evidence. Let me say this. This isn't an absolute test. In other words, you don't have to score 100 on this. That's not the issue. It's not 9 out of 10. It's not 3/4. But generally speaking, the Spirit of God, based on the Word of God, should give you assurance that, yes, that kind of change, that kind of influence is real and true in my heart and life, thus giving you assurance that you have spiritual life and that Christ is in you. Here's one thing. A first evidence you should look for is that are you now seeing and understanding things you could not see and understand before? Since your conversion, do you find yourself seeing things and understanding things that you could not see or understand before? John 14:26 says, but when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, come, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. There is a new life in you, a new force in you. Now listen to me, that enables you, that gives you a capacity to begin to see things and understand things that the natural man with all of its diligence could never see in the Word of God and concerning the things of God. In my own pilgrimage, it's absolutely astonishing the things I'm seeing and learning since my conversion long ago at age 19 that I could not see nor understand before. One of the things that has become glaringly clear to me that happened immediately after that conversion point was I began to see the darkness of my heart. I began to see the vile, corrupt, depraved darkness of my own fallen heart. Now, before you're converted, you have a natural conscience that's very weak and defiled, but it does function. And you're aware that you sin, and you're aware that you're wrong at times, And you're aware that you fail, even God. But after conversion, when the Holy Spirit of God comes in, the weight and the depth and the grievousness and the abhorrence of your heart and its sinfulness starts becoming clear to you. Has that happened to you? And unfortunately, there are seasons when you can get cold and when you cannot be walking with God and the weight of it isn't as clear. But you don't stay there very long as a child of God. You'll hear another sermon. You'll have another quiet time. You'll go to another Bible study and the light will come on again and you'll see it again. I've shared this with you because I try in proper ways to be transparent about my own pilgrimage and my own struggles. But it wasn't a few years ago when I was going through a very discouraging time. So discouraged. And yes, I had some good reasons to be discouraged. At least I felt I did based on what was going on around me. And driving in my car, it's as if God just peeled back a veil and let me look at Jeff Noblet's heart. And I'm telling you, as I stand before you as your pastor, as honestly as I know how, I saw black darkness of pride and self-centeredness that was so ugly and so black and so vile, it scared me. Now, I would have never seen that on my own. Only when Christ is in you do you have seasons like that. Now, outwardly, there was nothing in my life different than other times. You wouldn't have seen it. It was about motives and about ambition and about things going on in my heart and mind. You should begin to see and understand things you couldn't see and understand before. Another thing the Apostle Paul points out that should be an evidence is that you see your ever-present lust to disobey God. An ever-present lust to disobey God. Doesn't mean you do, but it just means you walk along and you just realize, as long as I'm in this flesh package, there is a passion, there is a driving, there is an arousing, working force that wants me to disobey God. Now, if you've conquered that, see me after the service. I'm waiting for that settled rest I prayed about earlier, when I won't have that anymore. Because that's not who I am anymore, and that's not what I want to be. But it is there. I believe Paul was speaking from a converted man's perspective when he said in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, "For that which I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm practicing what I do not like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it's good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." I don't think a lost man can understand that right there. I'm not the one doing it. I'm reborn in Christ. The true new me is not the one doing this. It's this old sin package that still dwells in me that's pulling me away and pulling me down. Then he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good." Now friends, I didn't see that before Christ came in. I see and understand things I didn't see and understand before. Here's a third one under that you might want to take note of. I see my total and desperate need for Christ. At conversion and since conversion, there should have been seasons of time. There should have been situations. Maybe it's during a song service when we sing one of those songs that so vividly speak of our fallenness and our sinfulness and the just wrath of God that's over us. And just a wave of total desperate need for Christ comes over you. Do you feel that? I mean, do you feel that ever? Do you feel like, well, I know I'm a sinner and I know I need Jesus, but I'm not all that bad? No. When the Spirit of God comes in you and the life of God is in you, there are times when there'd be utter despair if it weren't for Christ. I somehow at times say it this way. You've heard me use this expression. Lord, if your cross was not sufficient, if your righteousness was not imputed to me, if I am not hidden in Christ and presented before God, I am sunk. Total and desperate need for Christ. There should be something of that in your heart and mind from time to time if the life of God is there. Another thing, I'm beginning to trust Him in times of need and trouble. He's the one I run to in times of need and trouble. I'll never forget reading about Spurgeon, the great preacher of London of the 19th century. And Spurgeon was in his room by himself, he said, one day, and he had terrible gout. One of his legs was in incredible pain. He had sent everybody out of his room because of the pain. And he said, I just screamed out at God. He said, God, if I'm your child and you love me, then why wouldn't you help me and why wouldn't you ease this pain? Spurgeon said it wasn't 5 minutes till the pain was incredibly diminished out of his leg. Now, the diminishing of the pain is not necessarily a sign of conversion, but the one you cry to is a good sign of conversion. I run to Him. And when I'm in need, oh, this next one is so, so true in my own pilgrimage. The Spirit helps me in prayer. Sometimes I start cold and lifeless in my prayers, but I end with life and joy and peace. Sometimes you start your quiet time. Sometimes you start your devotional reading, and it's just discipline. It's just dead. It's just cold. Can I be transparent? When we go through a conference like we just came through, there is such enormous energy that I exert. Just overseeing it, getting my sermons ready. During the week, there's just tons of questions and counseling from the pastors and the people that are here. And that's a great joy. But boy, I get dry after that. I get just dry after that. And sometimes to look at notes like this and try to refresh, it's just like, I love the Lord, but the work of it, I'm just not ready for it. And I'll look at the text a little while and study over it a little while and pray a little while, and just about without exception, joy comes back, the peace comes back, and life comes back in it. Now, I've grown some through the years. I used to just push, 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 and that gets to be pride and arrogance. You think you're superhuman, and God can let you really crash if you're not careful, just to teach you a lesson. I've learned to back off and refresh myself at times. Not separate from the Lord, but separate from some of the work of the Lord at times. You have to do that from time to time. But I find that the Spirit helps me. Romans 8:26 says, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I'm not sure all that that means. But I sure like the truth of it. He helps us. Here's another indication that true spiritual life has come in. My sins are a burden to me. I loathe them and they make me sick. Is that not what our Lord meant in Matthew 11:28? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Now, you don't come to Jesus half full of yourselves and cocksure of how special and important and good you'll be for the church. Oh, no, no. The only way you can be saved is to come to Him weary and heavy laden about your sinfulness and lostness. Isaiah 55, the prophet there says, if you're thirsty, come and drink. If you're hungry, come buy without money and without cost. It's an interesting simile there. It's an interesting picture there. The point is this. If you're hungry, and if you're thirsty, and if you're broke, you can come. See, a lot of people come to Jesus and not really thirsty yet. They come, they're not really hungry yet. Oh, they're just going to tag Jesus on this hell. You're not converted that way. You got to realize I'm broke. I can bring nothing. I'm thirsty for Him and I'm hungry for Him because I find satisfaction nowhere else. Of myself, I'm a burden and I loathe myself. I make myself sick before a holy God. I was flying back from Asheville, North Carolina, a conference that I spoke at. And, you know, they're pretty strict about those baggage weights now. And if you're over 50 pounds, it costs you $50. Well, it depends on the airline, I suppose. I was 2.5 pounds over the weight limit. I looked at that man weighing those bags and I said, "Sir, do you have any grace?" He didn't respond whether or not he did, but he said, "It's going to cost you $50. And we scrounged around and changed luggage from one bag to another and got everything under the limit and didn't have to pay the extra. But I needed grace. And I want to say something to you. Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ has sufficient grace for very, very bad, wicked sinners. Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am." Notice Paul's phrase, "wretched man that I am." Paul says, "I'm beginning to see myself as never before, and the only conclusion I can draw is wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body, the old flesh package you're housed in, the body of this death?" Well, here's another one. "There's kindled in me a flame of love for Christ." I'm telling you, I didn't have that. Oh, goodness. I had some kind of mystical, intellectual respect for this Jesus Christ, as much as I knew about Him before my conversion. But there wasn't a flame of love for Him. Not at all. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The love of God, and I believe that also means love for God. It's been poured out in us. There's a capacity to connect with, to desire, to treasure, to joy in, to love Christ. That's one of the evidences of true conversion and true spiritual life. You know, as I study the Scriptures and when I preached almost 100 sermons out of the book of Ephesians, I was just marveling over Jesus. The more I learn of Him, the more I love Him. Is that not true to you? The book of Hebrews. You know, I began Hebrews studying through it. And I had no idea how wonderfully and powerfully and gloriously I would learn more of Christ. And the more I learn of Him, the more I love Him. Another one here, I call it number 8. Another evidence that true life is in you. I have a love for His Word that I did not have before. I tried to do just a rough estimate in my office of the time I spent in the Bible before my conversion at age 19 and the time I've spent in the Bible from age 20 to age 48, which I am today. And I'm just guessing. I may have missed it here. But I would guess from ages 1 to 19. Of course, I couldn't read a lot of those ages. But from age 1 to age 19, I don't think I spent more than 3 or 4 hours total in the Bible. My family didn't go to church hardly ever and just went around those things. Just came to my mind. I do remember going to a vacation Bible school where a Methodist lady taught me to memorize Psalm 100. And you know what? That impacted my life. It really did impact. Teach children to memorize Scripture. I was a lost boy in an unchurched household, but a dear lady got me to memorize Psalm 100. Maybe 3 hours. I just don't know. I'm talking about really on my own. Then I guess from ages 19 to 48, perhaps I've averaged 3 hours a day. Now, I don't mean just reading the Bible. To be honest, I need to do a better job of reading through the Bible. I mean studying and reading and studying, just working in the Scriptures. You know what that comes out to? That comes out to 30,666 hours. Or 30,660 hours. Now, that may be an exaggeration. Maybe it's only 15,000. I don't know. But it's just there's an overwhelming, glaring difference between my hunger for the Word now and before I was converted. Now, I'm called to preach. That's a different gifting than most of you. And so don't dare put anything to these numbers, okay? But have you noticed a difference? Some of these people we've been counseling with in the last couple of 3 weeks who have been converted just talk about how they just don't want to put the Bible down. They're just, it's rich to them and it's unfolding to them and it's exciting to them and they're learning, and as they read, they understand things they couldn't understand before. The old Puritan said it this way, connected to this love phrase, word he didn't have before: even his commands my flesh resist, I love. Did you hear that? Even the commands my flesh resist, I love. There's something to the kind of preaching you want to sit under when you're truly converted. What are you drawn to? Number 9. Another evidence that true spiritual life is there. I love the people of God, those who truly know Him and honor Him. I love the people of God. Just drawn to them. There's just an attachment to them you didn't used to have. 1 John 3:4 says, we know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. I love these people who love Him. I'm drawn to them. I can't really get far away from them. Another evidence that spiritual life has come into you: I rejoice when the work of God thrives. I find joy and I find pleasure when God's true church and God's true gospel and God's true missions, God's true work is being blessed and is thriving. Just fires me up. Just excites me. Paul said to the church at Rome in Romans 1:8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul said, I thank God for the way you are prospering spiritually. The church is doing well. Well, this is a good one. I deeply desire to be clothed in His righteousness and stripped of my own. Oh. Matthew 5:6, the Lord said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Is there something of that in you? You know what I have prayed more lately? I've prayed it quite regularly in my Christian pilgrimage, but I've prayed this simple statement more lately. Oh God, save me from me. Save me from me. The worst enemy I have to honoring my Lord is not out there, it's in here. And I just have to rest on, Lord, save me from me. My selfishness, my pride, my lust. Don't let me ruin me. Another thing that I pray more now that maybe I'm halfway there and maybe into the latter end of my ministry is, Lord, don't let me bring dishonor to your name. I long to be clothed in His righteousness and stripped of my own. Number 13, during times of trial and hardship, I am blessed by drawing especially close to Christ. You know what I have found through the seasons and through the years? Not just suffering. Suffering does draw you closer to God. But when you really are called on to suffer for righteousness' sake, and the difficult thing for me is the misunderstanding. When attached to your words and what you do and what you stand for, there's always a twist, there's always a spin to put you in the worst light. And you just have to be there. Spurgeon, I remember getting so much encouragement from Spurgeon because he was ridiculed every day in the London papers. All the press hated him. The hyper-Calvinists hated him. The Arminians hated him. He didn't fit in anybody's camp, and they just attacked and smeared and ridiculed and slandered all the time. And on one occasion, Spurgeon said, you know what? They can't hurt me anymore. They've said everything that can be said. And there's times when you just have to say, well, that's in God's hands. People say what they say and what people believe they're going to believe, and just leave that in God's hands. But you know what I have found when you just abandoned and give that all to God? I'm telling you, you get especially blessed by His nearness and His closeness. And when you stand in the fire, your heart gets warm. It could be a good sign of having true spiritual life. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always. As you're doing my bidding and serving me in the world, I'm with you always." Another one that's a good evidence of spiritual life. "There's a sickening in my spirit and a righteous hatred of those who are hypocrites and give feigned obedience to Christ." You grow a while, you mature in the Lord some, and you see the facade of the hypocrite. You see the feigned obedience. You see the going through the motions. And that troubles your soul deeply. Troubles you deeply. And if you're a preacher and you see this and you're troubled by it, sometimes people think you're mean and people think you're hard, but you're just stirred deeply over the state of the church and what's called the gospel and what's defined as conversion, because it's a feigned hypocritical veil without the real substance and the reality. But that troubling, Psalm 69:9, that troubling is evidence of spiritual life. Psalm 69:9 says, "For zeal for thy house hath consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me." Number 15, "I know Christ better today than I did before." Very simple one. Boy, I can say that. Every time I open the Bible, especially studying through Hebrews and Ephesians, how long have we been in Ephesians and Hebrews now? 4 years plus, maybe? Long, long time. And every time I uncover and there's unveiled another dimension, another aspect of Christ and the glories and the powers and the beauties and the wonders and the love and the perfections, I just know Him better. And it's such a joy. I feel very, very sorry for the people who believe that basically what they learned of Jesus and the gospel in the fifth grade is all there is. My goodness. The Apostle Paul said the things of Christ are beyond knowledge. For all eternity we'll be learning of the gospel and learning of Christ and marveling with deep, unbounded pleasure of learning more and more about Him. Well, here's the last one. "I have more contempt for the world than I did before." More contempt for the world than I did before. Have you noted in your Christian pilgrimage that the things of this world are starting to grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace? I have literally driven down the road and looked around. Now, I don't live a morbid life now, okay? Don't feel sorry for me. I'm not depressed. But I've looked out the window and said, I don't fit here. Just I ate steak Friday night. 1.25 inch thick. Ribeye, cut at the butcher, steak. Olive oil, Greek seasoning. Grilled to perfection by me. I enjoyed it. 2 days I enjoyed it. I ate what was left Saturday. And that's good. But there is abiding in me something that says the best steak, the best deer hunt, the finest things just don't do what they used to do. But Christ does. I have more contempt for the world than I did before. Now, we can make use of the world and enjoy it and give glory to God. But there's just not the lasting joy. You know, I've seen the world's 3 largest waterfalls. I've been everywhere. Mission trips, I've been everywhere. I've seen all kinds of stuff. You know what I see everywhere I go? Sin! And God-hating rebels everywhere I go. It's just paradise just sitting out there. I'm sorry, not there. Save yourself the money, don't go. That's okay if you do, but I'm telling you, it's not there. Been out there. I've seen it. I've done it. I've tasted it. That doesn't mean there's no pleasure in it, but an unsettled rest is mine until I'm with Him. And that's one of the evidences of spiritual life. More contempt for this world. Well, let me ask you something. Did you pass the test? Did you see, as we went through these, yes, I see some of those in my life. But you have to be careful even there, because we have some people that no matter what the Spirit shows them from the Word of God, they can talk themselves back out of it. Have you ever seen anybody like that? They're called obsessive compulsive. They're like Jeff Noblet. They can just overanalyze anything. So you have to be careful with that. But I think this is a test that is a very, very good test. Do you have spiritual life? He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's bow together for a season of prayer.